a rock and it can haul stuff. Can't do that with your Chevelle and your Camaro, but we'd rather look at those. But the S10 did the job, didn't it? These guys had a good upper body workout today. It's fun to watch all the camaraderie and the good times of sharing together in your sports and recreation as well as in the physical labor that God brought our way today. It's been a really, really neat day, and we're glad for it. We're talking about this issue of pleasing God and of walking with God. And we kind of probe around sometimes in our mind as to just what that is and how it works out on a practical basis. I've certainly enjoyed the ministry our other brethren have been giving us, and it's marvelous how all of that has blended together in our overall subject, our overall topic for the week. Though we didn't confer with one another, I had never even met Brother Tom before. Fascinating how the Lord just blends all the teaching together in the four that are here responsible for that this week. But we're thinking in particular about how we can walk with God, how we can please God. And we're trying to just make it very, very practical for you guys and gals, as well as for ourselves, because we're still battling with that, even though we've been on the road 40 years or 60 years for some of us. You've heard the story about the young fellow who said, I've got to find the Lord's will for my life. I know what I'll do. I'll look in the Bible. So he opens his Bible. Let's see, Lord, I need to know your will. Boink. And he looks at the verse that he's pointing at. And it says, Judas went and hanged himself. I don't think that's what I'm looking for. I'll try again. Lord, let me try it a little differently, okay? So he opens his Bible. Boink. I don't think this is the one I'm looking for either. Because it says, go and do thou likewise. That's not exactly what I wanted to do. Lord, I'll just give you one more chance. Okay? Boink. That thou doest do quickly. No, I don't think that's what I'm looking for, Lord. We want it to be that simple, don't we, gang? You know? If I could just in about 5 minutes find some little package that I do this, 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 and this, I've got the Lord's will for my life, piece of cake. No problem. I can handle that. It's not that simple, guys and gals. It is a lifelong process. It's a procedure you'll go through every day, maybe numerous times during the day. Lord, what's your will in this circumstance? What's your will in this situation? What's your will about this problem? And sometimes the Lord will show us something rather evidently from Scripture or from the advice or counsel of another Christian friend or whatever. And other times He just doesn't seem to respond right away. And we have to learn to wait patiently on the Lord. And that's the problem for us too, because we're such an instant-oriented society, you know. We don't even want to go into the bank anymore. We just stop at the machine out front. Of course, some of the banks are charging us now in some of the major cities for going in and talking to a real teller. So who wants to go in, you know? And then you've read about some of these funeral homes in California where you don't even have to walk in. They put the body in a window and you can drive by and put your little comments on a card and keep right on going, you know? You don't even have to go in to pay your respects anymore. We want everything to be fast. Well, it's not like that in spiritual things, fellows and girls. It's a lifelong building process. And what we're trying to encourage you and challenge you to do is, as young people, get a handle on your relationship with the Lord and begin to build on that platform and just keep building and keep building and keep building until the Lord Jesus comes. We were talking about the subject of rewards a bit in some of our earlier lessons today, and it was brought up on the porch this afternoon again. The whole issue of reward, the whole issue of service for the Lord. You'll remember the writer in Corinthians tells us, greater foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And we build on that foundation with six different building materials, and we kind of group them in threes, but that's really not the way it is. It's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It's a series of six in declining value. At any given point of the day, you and I might be building with gold and silver or wood and hay. Some things will last and some will not. Some will stand the test, the judgment seat of Christ, and some will not. Some will be kind of burned up or torched, as it were, in a sense, kind of put to a test, and it will fail the test. So that's why it's so urgent to be sure about your walk with the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians. And what we want to do is spend just a few minutes looking at the mentions of the word walk in the book of Ephesians. We'll find it there 7 times. If you're taking notes, it makes it real easy for you. On 7 different occasions, Paul speaks about this issue of our walk, or the walk of individuals, in this tiny little epistle to the Ephesians. The first half of the book is more doctrinal. The last 3 chapters are a little bit more practical, the everyday rubber meets the road situation. And so when we blend the whole book together, we get an overview of this whole principle of pleasing God and walking with God and walking for Him in our culture. We want to begin in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 1. You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's how we were before we came to know the Savior. Once we come to know the Savior, we are forgiven those trespasses and sins, and we are given eternal life, new life we have in Christ. In which in time past you walked according to the course of this world. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, we were walking dead men. We were alive physically, but we were spiritually dead. We were walking as the world around us walked. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We were living just like everybody else, particularly if you were saved as an adult. You were living like the culture in which you found yourself, because you were dead in trespasses and sin. But the apostle is saying, now wait a minute, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus, if your sin has been forgiven, if you've been given the life of Christ, then you're supposed to be able to demonstrate that in this world where you are living. God doesn't snap us off to heaven the moment we're saved. He leaves us in our culture so we can represent Him in our particular corner of the world. We become then the gospel. We become the walking edition, if you will, of the Scripture for the Lord Jesus. And so someone has said of chapter 2 and verse 2, we have the walk of the worldly man. Here's a person who is living in trespass and sin. He's doing anything that he wants. He could care less about the Bible. He could care less about right or wrong. He could care less about moral standards. He's just doing his own thing. If it feels good, have at it. That's the society in which we live. The walk of the worldly man. And the problem is, we start looking at those folks and we say, hey, they seem to be having an awfully good time. And I think I'm missing out on something. We have that several times scattered through the Scriptures, don't we? Both Old and New Testament. The psalmist talks about it on several occasions, you know. Those folks, they just never seem to have any problems. They party hardly. They go get drunk. They don't care. They go to work the next day. They get promotions. They got new cars. They got a big swimming pool. It's like, what is it? I don't get it. I thought we were Christians. I thought the Lord loved us. I thought He was going to give us all the good stuff, and those were all ratty people. Look at them. Doesn't quite jive. But the psalmist said, I struggle with that. Until I went into the sanctuary, I went into the house of the Lord, I got before God, and all of a sudden it dawned on me where those people were going in eternity. And I said, whoa, this is all the good time they're ever going to get. For the believer, it's going to be incredibly better hereafter, you see. Makes all the difference in the world, your perspective of things. If all you're looking at is here and now, hey, let's party hardy. Who cares whether you get AIDS or not? If all you're looking at is now. But if you're looking at it long term, then that's a whole different ball game. Because if I get AIDS, I could die in 3 or 4 or 5 years. That isn't all that appealing. The walk of the worldly man. He's living in trespass and sin. He could care less. Okay, let's go a little further. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus, those of us that we addressed in verse 1 who were dead in trespass and sin but now have been made alive by the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 says, we become His workmanship. And as I understand it, the Greek word there would translate into our English word, we are His poems, poetry. We are God's works of art. Don't look around at anybody. But we're God's works of art. Now, obviously, some works of art take longer to perfect than others. Takes a long time to make a statue. Takes a long time to do a nice painting, you know? So some of us are just barely on the way. But God's working on us. We are His workmanship. We are going to be on exhibit for the God of heaven. We're exhibit A. We're illustration number one for the guys and gals we mix and mingle with in the classroom and on the ball team and in the workplace and so forth. We're set up as trophies of grace, as we sometimes hear in our world. We're His workmanship. We're put on display, saying, God is, as it were, saying to the culture around us, look what I can do with a sinner who is saved by grace. Look how I can work in their lives. Look how I can use them. We are His workmanship. We're His works of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has pre-programmed us, because we're believers, that we're supposed to be walking in a certain lifestyle. It's good works. We know, of course, that good works have nothing to do with our salvation. All our good works is the equivalent of filthy rags, we're told in the Old Testament. But once we come to know the Savior, God has built into our mindset, He's built into our philosophy of life, He's built into our thinking, I have a desire to serve the Lord. I have a desire to do some good works. And you and I have been watching fellows and girls around us doing that all day today. Some of them have been in and out of this building cleaning the room for us. We didn't even have to tip them. Pretty nice, okay? Some of them have served the meal for us. Some of them cooked. Some of them washed dishes. Some of them arranged games and activities. Some of them taught us the Word of God. Some of them played an instrument. Some of them did some digging out here adjacent to the swimming pool and hauling dirt and gravel and that kind of thing. All kinds of areas of service and ministry we've seen just this day. We've been in and out of the chatterbox and people have served us. All we did was walk up and say what we wanted. We didn't have to beg, plead, nothing. You whip out your credit card and they'll charge, you know. That's what it's all about. That will be true of the entire week that's laid out before us. We go canoeing, we go to Walmart, we do this, we do that. We go to the restaurant, we go play golf. Whatever we do, we're going to see evidence of people serving. God builds that into our mindset. Once we come to know the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden I come into the society in which I live with a servant's heart, because that's how the Lord Jesus came. WWJD, what would Jesus do? He would come to serve. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Father's looking for worshipers, and once He has us as a worshiper, He'll have us as a servant. The problem with your culture today, the problem with our society today is, I want to be waited on. Thank you. A salad, please. I didn't get the right kind of salad dressing. Would you take this back and bring some other, please? Okay. All right. We want people to wait on us. We do that in a restaurant. We do that in the society around us. And we bring that mindset into the church. And we bring it into the family. And all of a sudden, it isn't working. But if you'll go into a marriage relationship, if you'll go into a local church with the mindset of, how can I serve you? It'll blow them away. And you'll find yourself to be a very happy person. Try that when you go home with your folks. Hey, Dad, I missed Father's Day. What can I do to kind of make up for it? Could I clean the garage for you or wash the car? Better call 911. He'll probably have a heart attack. Try that with some of your friends, you know. How can I serve? How can I build our relationship? How can I minister in this local church? Could I help teach a Sunday school class? Could I help with the youth group? Could I help with the Awana program? Is there some way I can serve? Go to the camp director and say, hey, I got a few days off. Could I come and help out? I don't know whether you have the problem up here or not, but down south we have an awful problem with quality of helpers at camp. These kids want to come to camp and they want to serve, but when they get there, they want to sit on the porch, like one of the gals said this afternoon, we just came to check out the cute boys. And the guy said, they're up on the ball field, I think. But anyway, yeah. They were being very gracious about it. I thought they were cute, but anyway. These guys who go to camp to serve, they want to sit on the front porch, they want to play in 2 hours, and the other 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 hours of the day, they want to play games. Wait a minute. I thought you came to serve the Lord this week. Yeah, I did. But I only came to wash dishes. That's all I'm going to do. No, that's not how we serve the Lord. We just plug in wherever, you know? I hear these young fellas and girls tell me they got this new job. Great. What's the job? Well, I get to work at Hardee's. What are you going to do? I get to build hamburgers. Hey, that's pretty nice. You get $6.85 an hour. Whatever. Fine. Great. Sounds good. And 3 weeks later, I say, how's your job going? Well, I quit. You what? What do you mean you quit? Well, we got a little slow one day, and the guy said, I want you to go clean the boys' bathroom. I told him, I don't clean bathrooms, sir. What? What's wrong with cleaning a bathroom? I mean, they give you rubber gloves. What else did you want? You know? The guy's going to pay you for it. Well, yeah, but I don't clean bathrooms. I just sell hamburgers. Why not? I mean, he's going to pay you. It's part of your testimony. Small town, everybody in town knows you. Everybody knows you quit your job. What are you going to say, you know? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto with the view of good works. It's not a me-centered society among God's people. But I'm afraid in the world around us, it is. Flip through a magazine, look at the television, flip through the newspaper, and read the ads. All of them. Look how many times the word me and you is used in the ad. You did this, you deserve that, you watch out for yourself. That's the whole advertising industry today. God, take care of me. Yeah. Well, what about everybody around me? Well, never mind them. You just make your statement. That's not the way the Christian is going to think. The Christian is going to come into the mindset of doing exactly what the Lord Jesus would do if he were in your situation. He did not come to be ministered to, but he came to minister and to give himself. And guys, gals, if you go into a marriage relationship, and you go into a dating relationship leading to a marriage relationship with self on the throne, you have got problems. Big time. If you go into that relationship with the attitude of serving that other person and meeting their needs and encouraging them, it'll be a miniature picture of heaven on earth. Your choice, your call, you see? Let's go further, okay? That's the picture of the worldly walk of a man, early part of chapter 2. In this verse, it's the picture of the walk of a working man. You choose which, all right? If you're a believer, you're supposed to be working, serving for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or I beg of you, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. When I'm in a new situation, one of the things I like to do when I'm introduced to people is say, okay, what do you do for a living? Are you a student? Are you in the workplace? What do you do? And I've been asking that question this week, and this guy works here, and this one works there, this gal does this, and this person does that, and this one's in school, and so on. I love that, right? If you ask me what my vocation was, I would tell you, well, currently I'm traveling and teaching the Word of God and that sort of thing. Or previously I had been in the printing industry, whatever it might be. You know what we really ought to say? Well, I represent the Lord Jesus in my world. I had to pay the bills. I drive a delivery truck. I work in a hospital. I work in a classroom, you know. Our vocation is to serve God. We've got this mindset today that we have full-time Christian workers, and we put it in italics, and we put all underline it and all that sort of thing. And then there's the rest of us little peons out here, and we're not full-time. We're just ordinary working people. No. There's no clergy laity mindset in Scripture at all. Every believer, every born-again person, your vocation, your responsibility, your job in life is to serve the Lord. And some of you he directs into the field of education, and some into engineering, and some into the law field, and some into the medical arena, and so forth. Some into the music industry, and it just goes on and on and on. But your vocation is to serve the Lord. But they tell us the interesting concept in this fourth chapter of the first verse, when Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you, I plead with you to walk worthy, is the idea of putting equal emphasis, equal weight on all parts of your life. Oh, that's different. Because we try to categorize and pigeonhole everything in America. I serve the Lord on Sundays from 9 till noon. The rest of the week is mine, thank you. That's not how it is. I'm supposed to put equal weight, equal balance on both the physical, the secular, and the spiritual dimension of life so that it's all balanced out. So I'm not skewed cockeyed. Well, I spend 99 hours of the week playing ball, and I spend 3 hours of the week paying bills, and I sleep for an hour or two, and I give the Lord 20 or 30 minutes. No, that's not it at all. But I'm trying to balance out my life so that I'm putting equal weight on all the areas of responsibility I have. That is not saying you're going to take your clock and your calendar and divvy it up equally. That'll never work. Most of you will be in the workplace and you'll be committed at least 40 hours a week right there, flat out. That's just how it is. You're going to sleep X number of hours. You're going to spend X number of hours eating and so forth. There aren't that many hours left. You're going to have to divvy that up with recreation and sports and activity and showering and shopping and those kinds of things, and some time allotted for the things of God. So we're not saying you've got to spend 12 of every 24 hours serving the Lord and the other 12 are yours. That's not the point. But it's your philosophy of life that you put equal weight on all areas of your life, your social interaction, your financial choices and decisions, your spiritual responsibilities, and so forth. Responsibilities in the classroom, responsibilities in the workplace, that kind of thing. The emphasis is to walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. You and I have followed with great interest these folks who are in the military and all this incredible saga that has developed in Iraq over the last month or so, about our military people abusing those prisoners. And we're saying, how horrible. Why are we saying that's horrible? That happens all the time. That happens in homes all across America. Dads and moms beating up on their children, dads beating on their wives, people beating up on each other in the neighborhood. They do that all the time. What's the big deal? Because those guys are our military. And they're representing our country. And we're supposed to be the good guys with the white hats on, and we ride white horses, and we do everything right. But then all of a sudden we get a chance, and we start abusing prisoners and doing stupid things, and some idiot stands there with a camera on. It's like, what are you thinking about, clown, you know? And then the whole world comes unglued. See, oh, look at all those Americans. This is what they're really like. It really isn't. Though it happens an awful lot in our culture, you know? Someone has well said, sometimes the world holds believers to a higher standard than we hold for ourselves. Kind of interesting, isn't it? They expect certain things from us because we claim to be believers. We claim to be Christians. We claim to have an interest in the work of God. And so they kind of put us up here on some sort of a level. And maybe it's an artificial place, and maybe it's wrongly done, but that's what they expect. And when we don't meet their standard, all of a sudden they say, yeah, I told you that. I knew you're a bunch of phonies. Yeah. No, the apostle says, best way you know how, you walk worthy of the vocation to which you're called. You try to balance out the choices and decisions in life, your situation in life, so that you're putting equal weight on both the physical and the spiritual areas of life. The walk of a worthy person. He says we're to do that, verse 2, with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering and forbearing one another. How in the world are we going to do that? How am I going to take a humble position? How am I going to be meek and control my attitude? How am I going to be long-suffering or put up with situations? The only way, verse 3, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity, the bond, the glue, the adhesive of the Holy Spirit in your life. He has brought us into the family of God. He has built unity into our thinking, our functioning, and we're to maintain that unity the very best way we know how. And we're to seek to honor the Lord Jesus in our worthy walk because we've been bought at such tremendous price. Same chapter, skip down to verse 17. chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. And on the list goes. Their past feeling and so forth. You've not learned Christ. Verse 20. You've not seen any of that in the Lord Jesus. So you're going to be different than the walk of the wicked Gentiles, if you will. The foreigners or strangers to the things of God. Those are the people you spend time with in the classroom every day. Those are the people in the workplace. Those are the people over the back fence. Those are the people you have to interact with in your culture. God doesn't remove us and say, okay, the minute you're saved, why don't you move to a little island in the Bahamas? You can eat bread, you can fish, and I'll just wait to come and take you home to heaven. No, we wouldn't be of any service to Him there. So some of us think it'd be a nice place to live. He leaves us in a real world, a hurting society, a culture where there's a lot of confusion and chaos and difficulty so that we can let our light shine for Him. So he says, you're not going to walk like the Gentiles around you walk because they're walking in the vanity, the emptiness of their own philosophy, their own thinking. Our brethren have been bringing to our attention how the world around us thinks. Statistically, they can show us today how the attendance in churches in America is just slowly dwindling. It's diminishing dramatically. People have no interest in the Scripture. They have no interest in spiritual things. They have no interest in the hereafter. They don't care what God says. That you and I are marching to the beat of a different drummer. It's going to make you a misfit in every area of your culture. And you and I look at friends around us and we see what's going on in their lives. We look and listen at their family situation. We say, man, there's no way I want to turn out like that. There's no way I want to be in a home living like that. We don't need that sort of problem. What's the difference? They're the same kind of people we are. Except we've been to Calvary's cross and we've received the forgiveness that was extended to us by the work of the Lord Jesus. The walk of the wicked is spelled out for us time and time and time again in the epistles. And the apostle would challenge us to be careful, to look at the end of their lives. See what happens when they die. See what happens when illness comes along. See what happens when layoffs come. That's why they commit suicide. That's why they drink. That's why they carouse. That's why they get involved in drugs and all. They just can't deal with life. They can't cope with issues. And so they think they've found some easy out. You and I have answers because we know the Lord Jesus. Because our walk is different, you see. All right, let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, or a sweet fragrance, if you will. Walk in love. What is love? We don't even know a definition of that in America very well. Hollywood has tried to define it for us. The movie industry, the television industry, the entertainment industry, the music industry, they're trying to tell us what love is. If you live down south, it's country music. That's the big thing down there. And a country music star is all singing about the guy who lost his wife, he lost his truck, he lost his dog. He wants them all back, but isn't sure in what order, you know? His love is caught up in things. I need a woman, I need a dog, and I need a truck, and everything will be fine. I'm not sure which order I want them, you know? We have a very skewed understanding of love today, fellows and girls. It's blasted at you from television and from videos and from your culture, everywhere you turn. True love gives. We don't function like that. Love is something I get in our culture. If you love me, you'll do such and such for me. It's make pecan pie. It's serve me iced tea. It's wait on my knees. It's give me your body. Whatever. But as we define love today, it's always coming to me. It's something you'll do for me. That's not God's definition of love.
His definition of love is giving. God so loved that he gave. What did he give? His prized possession. What did Abraham give? His prized possession. The first time you ever read about love in the Bible is Abraham and Isaac, a father-son. It's not a husband and wife. It's not a boyfriend-girlfriend. It's not a brother-sister. It's not a parent and child. The first time love occurs is Genesis 22. You take that son that you love and you give him to God. Love gives. So he says to us, one of the demonstrations of those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who care for the work of Christ, is that we will follow God just like little children follow their parents. They follow the example of those who are older, and we will walk in love. Jesus, through me, loves you. Didn't say I would love your lifestyle, okay? The Lord Jesus didn't love the lifestyle of sinners, but he loved sinners. Please make a distinction there. You see one of these gay rights parades in New York City and you say, Lord, why don't you open Broadway and just swallow those people up? That'd take care of the whole issue. He did it in the Old Testament. Why don't you do it in the New? No, he's not willing that any should perish. He's very patient, waiting for a response to the gospel. We don't have to love their lifestyle, but we're to love the individual. And hey, that's going to be really hard sometimes. You're going to get with some wreck in the workplace and you'd like to kick his head off. He's on your case all the time slandering you, all the time cheating you, all the time. Boy, give me a machete and I can straighten him out in a hurry. No. It's going to be difficult. But we're to walk in love as the Lord Jesus would love, you see. God doesn't say you're going to endorse the way they live, their perversion or whatever. But you're going to seek to love them as Christ has loved us and has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Whoa, that's Old Testament terminology. We don't do that anymore, Mr. Bill, remember? Yeah, I know. Present your body a living sacrifice. We've talked about it already, haven't we, Romans 12. It's almost a contradiction of terms. When you lay something on an altar, you have given it to the individual you're worshiping, and we're in particular thinking about the God of heaven, and it is no longer ours. God can choose to do whatever he wants with it. Under the Old Testament system of animal sacrifice, sometimes that was totally consumed for God's pleasure. For an offering, for instance. Sometimes it was cut up and certain portions were burned on the altar. Some portion of it became food for the priest and some was food for the offerer to take back home and enjoy with his family. God's choice. An offering and a sacrifice. That doesn't mean God's going to destroy your life. Doesn't mean he's going to zap you with his big heavenly fire torch and cook you right there on the spot. You just got grilled. Did you want to be medium rare or what? No. But it means we have turned ourselves over to him to use as he chooses in career decisions, in marriage responsibilities, in the workplace, in the local church, as the Lord might direct. He loved us. He's given himself for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God. And the Old Testament terminology is what is used here, a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet fragrance. And apparently the emphasis in the book of Leviticus, when we read about those offerings, the first six or seven chapters, is a fragrance or the smell of rest. If we can use human terminology, here's the God of heaven, another offering, just reminds me of my son, the Lord Jesus. When you and I walk out in the backyard about 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon and the neighbors are grilling, we know it. And it doesn't take us long to figure out what it is. Wow, I think we'll go over the back fence and eat with the neighbors tonight. Mom's having hot dogs and they're having broiled steak. I'm out of here, you know? We love the fragrance, the smell, the odor of grilled meat, all right?
not how it was when we're offering an offering. The Old Testament terminology. We're talking about something burned.
Yuck. Burning flesh is a nasty smell. Putrid to us.
The terminology is not saying God is some kind of ogre in heaven who enjoys all kinds of perversion. That's not the point. But it's the fragrance which ascends into his presence, reminding him of the perfection and value and worth of his son, the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with animal sacrifices anymore. That's been brought to our attention already this week. Otherwise, what would your church parking lots look like? You know? Slaughterhouse, stockyard, you know? No, the Lord Jesus was the one final sacrifice. We offer the sacrifice of praise of our lips, and he enjoys that. Thank the Lord for all these young men who got up and participated yesterday morning at the worship meeting. One after another, all around the room. Some prayed, some read from Scripture, some gave out a hymn. And the ladies sat here all quietly adding their little comments in between the lulls and their little amens. And everyone in the room had the privilege of offering praise to the God of heaven. And he's delighted. We didn't have to have any PhDs here. We didn't have to have any theologians. We didn't have to say, I can't do that. I've not been to seminary yet. Just a group of God's people gathered together around the table, offering our thanksgiving and praise. Here's the Lord Jesus, who is a sacrifice and an offering. Please remember the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. They were all voluntary. Abraham didn't have to offer Isaac if he didn't want to. He could have said, no way, sir. I'll go home and speak to my wife, but I don't think she'll let me do that. Nope. It's strictly voluntary. And you'll read the fascinating phrase in your King James Bible. They went both of them together. Genesis chapter 22, verse 6 and again in verse 8. The father-son relationship was so intertwined. Whatever dad says is fine. Whatever God says it's fine. That was Abraham's, Isaac's mindset. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he thinks Abraham was 125. That makes Isaac 25. Wow. Father-son relationship that close, that binding, and obedience and implicit trust in the God of heaven to that extent? Yeah. That's what you have for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He could have stood on the balcony of heaven and said, just a minute, I've changed my mind. Send Gabriel. Send Michael. No way I'm going down there. Not for that bunch of wretches. No, he voluntarily came. Took your place at Calvary's cross. And now he wants us to offer ourselves back to him. Hey, life for life. I mean, you know, that's a reasonable trade, isn't it? If he's given his life for us, why can't we give ours back in? But he might send me to Antarctica. I don't like cold weather. Now you live in Pennsylvania, don't you? I mean, you know. It's not a problem. He'll give you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's not going to send you someplace you can't handle. Your allergies won't let you live in such and such a climate. He's not going to send you there. Or he'll give you a miraculous healing one. If you can't cope with languages, if you don't eat spiders and snakes, he's not going to send you where they eat spiders and snakes for breakfast, you know? He'll send you where they eat grits down south or something else, you know? He will put you where he thinks you can serve best, and maybe that's going to be in the marketplace. Maybe that's in manufacturing or industry or in the educational arena or the medical field or whatever. I'm not going to ship you off in some little box and say, sit over there and serve me and count peas or whatever, you know? God is far greater than that, all right? Let's go further down. Same chapter, please. Verse 8. You were once darkness, now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Turn the light on, you know? You and I have been given the glorious light of the gospel. We're to let that shine into our hearts. We become then a light in our dark world. And it doesn't make any difference how large or how small your light is. The greater the darkness, the greater the need for light. So maybe you're only a little tiny AAA battery right now. You just shine. Maybe you're a big D battery. You just shine. Walk in light. You have that in 1 John, don't you? If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, somebody's lying. Somebody's fooling themselves. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, tells us where to walk and how to walk, then we have fellowship with each other. Then we get along. But if I'm busy trying to cover things up, I'm all the time hoping nobody's looking, I'm worried about people finding out about things, I'm not going to be very happy around you. I just wish you'd go away. See? Because I'm trying to cover things up. I don't want light. Men are lovers of darkness better than light because their deeds are evil. But for the believer, we're going to walk in light because we're representing the one who said, I am the light of the world. But wait a minute, He turned around and said to the disciples, you're the light of the world now. Because He's gone. And so we're going to be like this moon that floats around our earth. We're going to reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N, in our world. What happens when the world comes between the moon and the sun? We have an eclipse, don't we? If the earth comes between us and the Lord Jesus, we have a spiritual eclipse. There are a whole lot of Christians living in a spiritual eclipse right now. You get a little glimpse of light once in a while, but it's sure not very bright. We're supposed to be brilliantly reflecting. Boy, I'll get that out. Work on it. Rewind the tape, please. Brilliantly reflecting the Lord Jesus, the sun, the magnificence of the Son of God. And we're to reflect Him in our culture in some way or other. Walk in light as He is light, all right? So we have the walk of the worldly man, the walk of the working man, the walk of the worthy man, the walk of the wounded man. We saw that in chapter 5 and verse 2, and I forgot to use that term if you're outlining as it were. This one who was sacrificed for us. The walk of the witnessing man here in verse 8, letting our light shine. And there's one more. Verse 17, the walk of the wise man. See then that you walk circumspectly. That's our word, circumference. That's the idea of walking around, isn't it? Circumference. That's what you guys do when you're going to buy a car. You don't go to the car lot and say, let's see, today I'm looking for purple. Have you got a purple car anywhere? Oh, yeah, I see one over there. I'll take it. No. You look at it. You walk around. You kick the tires. You look in the trunk. You look under the hood. You get in it. You see if the seat fits. You get in and drive around. You want to know everything about that vehicle. You're very circumspect. You're very cautious because this is a major decision for you. There's mega bucks involved here, and I got to pay insurance, and I want to know if this thing's going to run. You don't just say, I'll take a green one. Oh, no, I think I'd like red one this week. You don't know. You're very careful and cautious. The Scripture says on two occasions, both to Israel in the Old Testament and here to us in the New Testament, we are to be circumspect. It means to look at things from every conceivable angle before you make a decision. You don't just jump into a relationship. The guy said he thinks I'm cute. Isn't that enough? Maybe he's blind. Maybe he has a problem with his eyesight. Maybe he's a liar. Yeah. Maybe he's got something else in mind. See? Circumspect. This guy looks at this guy. Wow, what a bod. Whoa. Well, it might be all artificial. You never know, see? Circumspect. You're going to look at things from every conceivable angle before you commit yourself to it because it takes your time, your energy, your resources, and you have very limited time and energy and resources. You only got 24 hours in the day and you got to sleep a couple hours, believe it or not. Okay? You got to spend a little time eating, got to spend a little time working, a little time studying, some time at school, some time in the workplace, whatever. You only have limited hours. You don't have endless resources dollar-wise. So you're going to spend all that very carefully. Somebody calls up and says, invest in this, spend money here, help support this program, get involved here, come over here and help us. I don't have any more time, I'm sorry. I have priorities. I want to spend some time doing things for God. I want to spend a little time at camp. I want to spend a little time helping out in the local church. I'm teaching a Sunday school class. Going to help with the youth group on Friday night. He says we need to walk circumspectly, not like fools who just jump into...